The reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 8 to 16. This can be found on page 1209 of the Church Bibles. Hebrews 11, 8 to 16. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is the word of the Lord.
Be seated again. And turn to that part of the chapter that was so beautifully read to us a few moments ago in Hebrews 11 and 8 to 16. A magnificent passage you must have felt as you heard it, and it's impossible for me in a few minutes to do justice to it. I'm going to choose two verses in particular, verse 11 and 12, which have struck me very much in this last week in preparing for today, and I hope will strike you in due time. So let me read those two again. It's about two geriatrics who had a baby. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. It's important, I think, to realize this chapter is as much about a faithful God as it is about believing people. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the shore. In other words, you can't count them, and the astronomers keep telling us that. Well, this is sermon number three in a series through Hebrews 11. I'm going to catch up by saying a word about Sermon 1 and 2. Sermon 1, I think, majored on verse 3, by faith we understand, and showed us that once God has given us the gift of faith, that is, of taking his word seriously, it leads us to a new understanding. I quoted, I think, the words that a philosopher puts on the very smelly passage I have to go through on my way to my corner shop, which starts, "Belief is the death of intelligence." This man is obviously an unbeliever and obviously feels himself to be an intelligent person. Well, indeed, belief can be the death of intelligence if you think of all the irrational things that people believe in today. But it's not so of Christian faith, for Christian faith is the capacity to listen to God's word. And Hebrews 11, remember, comes after Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 starts by saying that God has spoken to the world. Hebrews 11 says, "Do you take what God has said seriously?" If you take him seriously about himself and the life of the world to come, it will bring about a birth of new intelligence. It will further your education in a way that is impossible for people in the world, however bright they may be. And one of the things we learn is that God is faithful. The world doesn't know that. The world doesn't believe what he says, doesn't listen to his promises or his warnings. That is what we learned in Sermon 1, faith actually is the door into a whole new way of understanding the world and ourselves in it. Sermon number 2, we looked at the antediluvian world, the pre-flood world, with its three illustrations in verses 5 to 7 of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. I think I made an awful hash of that last week in trying to say too many things about it. I think I made it very complicated when it's really very simple. Abel stands for the beginning of the life of faith, and obviously the beginning of the life of faith begins with a better sacrifice. Incidentally, we talked about that sacrifice on Tuesday. We had a wonderful Tuesday this week, I thought, when God was present, when people were listening. And as you preach about that better sacrifice, it seems so simple, doesn't it? And you can't think why people can't understand it. Do pray for those who heard about it last Tuesday and will be coming back this Tuesday so that it might be the beginning of new life for them. Without that better sacrifice, there's no chance of a new life. They heard about it on Tuesday. Some who'd never heard before. Will you pray for them, please? Then we looked at Enoch as a picture of the continuance of the life of faith, which is a matter of seeking God daily. The Christian is the seeker who's looking to know God better every day of his life into eternity. Then we looked at Noah. He's the climax of the life of faith, preparing for the life of the world to come, preparing for a day of judgment, taking seriously the divine warnings, which, of course, the world doesn't. The world simply laughs about them, doesn't it? One of the favorite jobs in old punches. I don't know if you read old punches. If you go to the dentist and they have old punches, one of the favorite jokes is a man, isn't it, with a board, and it says, you know, flee from the wrath to come, and he's just about to fall into a coal hole or something. It's a very favorite old joke. It isn't in the least funny, of course, but many old jokes aren't funny, are they? You really wonder how people laughed at some of those old punch jokes, don't you? I won't try to describe them. Well, now we must come straight on to Abraham. And he's the man of faith par excellence. We're going to look at him in two parts, verse 8 and 16 today, and verse 17 onwards next Sunday. And interestingly, as we look today, which is only going to be an overview of verses 8 to 16, you've got exactly the same three chapters. How he began, that's verse 8. How he went on in his walk with God, that's verse 9 to 12. And then, how did he prepare for the end, that's verse 13 to 16. But before we do this, I want to add some words of what Hugh said so well a few minutes ago. What are we actually doing as Christian people, when we come to the sermon, we open our Bibles at Hebrews 11, and we read this roll call of the heroes of faith. And the answer, quite simply, is we're remembering the past. Today, we're remembering the great heroes of faith in Old Testament times, thousands of years ago. But last Sunday morning, we remembered the Lord's death at the Lord's table, and we do that regularly. We have a remembrance meal once a month at least here in church at St. Andrew's on Sunday morning. And I wonder if you've grasped the fact, if you're a young Christian, that actually is what we're doing all the time when we come to church and meet together. All the time, we're going back into the past and remembering. For example, I'm using a book called the Holy Bible. It's at least 2,000 years old. If you come to the Proclamation Trust Library, we've been given two marvelous libraries by Christian widows who wanted their husband's books to be used. There are some of the great treasures of Christian literature and Christian doctrine and so on and biography. You might think that I would bring those books in on a Sunday and pile them up on the pulpit and say, here are some of the treasures of Christian understanding of the last 100 years, for example. Instead of that, each of us, when we get into this pulpit, looks at a book that is hundreds of years older, 2,000 years. That is very strange, isn't it, to prefer that, to have to go back all those years to remember the words that Christ and his apostles spoke. And yet, if we didn't do that remembering, we would cease to be the Christian church. The intriguing thing that we're going to learn today from Abraham, and you must have noticed it many times before, many of you who read your Bible regularly, is that when we go back to these great heroes of faith in the past, like Abraham, we find that they are constantly looking forward to the life and the age to come. In this way, the Bible is constantly educating us as how to live. Incidentally, when we send the children to Sunday school, it occurred to me the other day that people think only children need to go to Sunday school. May I remind you that church is also Sunday school. We come here actually to learn. We come to sit under God's word. This idea of calling Sunday morning a worship service is not really very helpful. We're meant to worship God in praising him, of course, but worship is largely a matter for Monday morning, how we live. We come here on Sunday morning to meet one another and to meet the Lord and to listen to him, to learn from him, to be taught about him, to be taught by God from his word. In other words, we come to school. And when we come to school, typically this morning, we learn what the Bible is always teaching us, how to look backwards here to the heroes of faith. It might be to the death of Christ. It might be to the words of an apostle. And secondly, how to look forward to see where we're going. Now that is very, very interesting, isn't it? You open the Bible and you're constantly being told to go back into the past and forward into the future. Why? Because the Bible is so keen that we should not be trapped in the urgent demands of today. That living as we do with 1,000 things to manage next week on Monday morning, to get our bearings in this madly rushing experience so we know how to handle ourselves today. Doug met me today as we came into church and said, as you get older, how quickly life goes by. It's Anna's 20th birthday today, and she probably thinks life goes by very slowly. She's probably longing for Christmas. I'm not longing for Christmas, are you? Because I know it's going to hit me before I'm ready for it. And the older you get, the more things hit you before you're ready for them. And we just find ourselves caught up in all the pressures, all the demands, all the things we need to do and want to do. So we come back to Bible school, which is what we're doing this morning, and it tells us quickly go back into the past, quickly go into the future, and then you can get your bearings. Now this business of going back into the past, as we're doing by looking at these heroes, is not strange. It's not something peculiarly Christian. Actually, none of us can live without our past, quite apart from being Christians. For example, what about the armed services that are in our mind today and which will be marching up and down Whitehall at this very moment? I suppose they're one of the very few parts of our national life that is really effective. Our politicians don't seem to be effective. Our sportsmen certainly aren't effective. Our health service seems to be in an awful jam. Wherever you look in our national life, it's possible to be rather depressed. When you look at our three armed services, it's impossible to be depressed. How is it that they've maintained these astonishingly high standards of being so effective whenever they're called upon to do something? Well, one of the reasons is that they're continually going back into their past and drawing inspiration and instruction from it. I'm a naval man, and in the Navy, once a year, there's a great dinner. And the toast at that dinner is always the same thing. It's to the immortal memory, as it's called. You may have seen it in the paper. You'll see in the paper the next morning that Admiral Sir somebody spoke on the immortal memory. That is, of course, Nelson. You say, what on earth are they doing, thinking about Nelson all the time? But it is typical, you see, of the services to look back to their origins in order to understand what they're meant to be doing, defending their country. And the army does the same with the flags and the battle things sewn on them and so on. And if you're inclined as a young person to think that's all rather strange, well, it's actually how we are made, that we need to know where we've come from. I despair of our modern educational system and political correctness, don't you? Because children in school today are simply brought up with this idea that today is all that matters, and the past doesn't matter, so they don't learn any history, and the future doesn't matter because there are very few Christian teachers to tell them about it. And so in class today, you see, if you were reading Abraham's story, the teacher would say, well, now, what would you do if you were Abraham? Can you imagine any more fat-headed question than that? See, what does it matter in the least what the child would do if he was Abraham? They didn't make a hash of it anyhow. It doesn't matter. You see, it puts me at the center of the world. What matters is what I think and what I would do. If that is your world, it's a world of insanity. What the child needs to know is what the past is and where we're going. Where I come from, where I'm going. I was delighted to read the sayings of Horace Ham, aged 99, who lives in the Star and Garter Home at Richmond, a most excellent institution. Many of you will have been there to visit people. And I was delighted to hear that Mr. Horace Ham says, quote, I get a lot of children coming to see me to ask about what happened for essays they are writing. One is coming next week. Well, Mr. Horace Ham was a young man in 1914, joined the Middlesex Regiment, and he tells children about that constantly. That's true education, isn't it? I'm so glad these children are wise enough to go and listen. Now, that is what we're being told to do as Christians. When we come to church this morning, we open at Hebrews 11, and we see here, in a sense, the battle on us. We see the great heroes of the past. And we begin to understand why they were heroes and what they say to us for the present. And let me tell you an enormously encouraging thing about it. When I look at this divine assessment of these men, I notice that there is no debunking of them. We live in a day where most biography is debunking, and a lot of television programs are the same. We've just had one on Mother Teresa, haven't we? You've only got to look as to who produced it. Mr. Grade of Channel 4 and Tariq Ali, well, then you know straight away what kind of program it's going to be, don't you? When people like that produce a program, you know it'll be a debunking program, and every effort will be made to show that the person isn't worthy of thinking about. That's very interesting to me, that when I come to the New Testament, I don't find that God is a great debunker. He could have told us in Hebrews 11, by the inspiration of the Spirit, of all the mistakes that Abraham made, and Sarah too. Because if you read the story in Genesis, you'll find that Abraham made many mistakes, and Sarah, I'm afraid, was also often at fault. But what is remembered in the New Testament are not the mistakes, and not the sins, and not the doubts, but the faith and the great things they achieved. That's been an immense encouragement to me this week, because sometimes as a Christian worker, I dread the day of judgment when I have to face up to Christ and give him an account of what I've done. I feel that he will have these books there with all the mistakes I've made, all the things that could have been so much better. And although, thankfully, Tariq Ali will not be there, Satan will be there standing there, according to the Bible, to accuse me before he's finally sent about his business. It's rather a wonderful thing to realize that it will not be a debunking day, and that because of the blood of Christ, all those mistakes and faults and sins will be forgiven. And what will be in God's book as we meet him, if we belong to Christ, that is, of course, is the great victories that God has used us, weak and frail as we are, to achieve. So however weak and frail you are this morning, however many mistakes you think you may have made, like Abraham and Sarah, take heart. On that great day, there will be a record in God's hand, rather like this, not as great as this, of course, in which God will show you what he has done through you because you believed in him. Does that encourage you? It encourages me. Three things, then, very briefly. I have to select. I can't go into all the things in this wonderful passage. First, then, let's look at Abraham's beginnings in verse 8. Verse 8. Please fasten on verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called, he was in Chaldea, in a great civilization, when called to go out to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, though he didn't know where he was going. Now, let me tell you what has struck me about that and what I want to underline to you. There is something very lovely, I think, about the spontaneous and immediate response of Abraham to this very strange call that took him out of his own accustomed surroundings into a new world of which he knew nothing at all. It reminds me of those first four disciples of Jesus, Peter and Andrew, James and John, how immediately they followed. It reminds me in my little tiny life how when I first heard the gospel, I wanted to follow Christ immediately. Was that true with you? I think it's one of the marks of God being at work that when people hear the gospel, if God is at work, they immediately want to get up and follow. Not in an emotional and shallow way, like in the parable of the sower where the little seed fell down immediately. But it's part of God being at work that when the gospel is preached, those whom he is calling get up and go. Now, will you pray for that too in our work? We've got all these discovery Christianity weekends. We've got, and groups. We've got Tuesday. We've got Sunday night where people are hearing this good news who've never heard it before. It is so important that the whole congregation should be behind this in prayer, that as people come to believe, that belief may be active and obedient. You see, the Bible is not encouraging us simply to have a passive faith and say, wasn't that grand? I believe that. I think that's true. That kind of passive assent never does anybody any good. The devil can stand up and say the creed. He knows that I'm teaching you Orthodox Christianity today. It does him no good at all. We need to call upon the young to do something, the young convert. I mean, he or she may be old. We can come to Christ at any time in our lives. We need to call upon them immediately to obey the command of God, for example, to be baptized if they've not been baptized, to tell someone about Christ if they've never told anybody before. I think it was the strength. I know there's a lot of argument about this, Haringey 1954, with that great Billy Graham crusade. I know there is a danger of going up to the front and thinking that that is sufficient. But there was a tremendous benefit in having to get out of your seat and do something, even if you were blushing all over your face, because at least you showed your colors. In many of the stories of the Bible, when the challenge of God comes, immediately people do something. Do you remember Elijah telling Elisha he was to follow him and be his successor? And immediately there's a tremendous party, and Elisha gathers his plow and burns his plow behind him. He visibly, actually obeys the call, goes back, tells his parents, is ready to follow. This is the message, as I understand it, of James in the New Testament. He keeps telling us that faith without works is dead. He keeps saying, have you shown your faith by what you do? He even gives us some extraordinary stories, like the story of Rahab the prostitute, how she hid some men in her house, which in a sense was something I suppose she did every day for a living. But on this occasion, she hid the spies that belonged to the enemy at risk to her life, at risk to her future, if the king had found out. And that's why James says she was a believer, from that very disadvantageous background. Well, have you ever put your reputation at risk? Have you ever taken any risk at all for the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you showed your faith by your works? Have you confessed him openly? I love this phrase that he's not knowing where he went. I don't think that means that God is teasing us, that God is inviting us to be reckless. What it means is he's inviting us to trust him. I was going through some of my books to throw them away. I have a sort of book culling every 6 months to get rid of things that I know I'm never going to read again. And I found a little New Testament that I had when first I was a Christian, and I'd like to read you the quotation that I put in the front page, which is very much about this beginning of the Christian life with God, going out like Abraham did to follow Jesus Christ, not knowing where we're going. Quote, it's by no means enough to set out cheerfully with your God on any venture of faith. Tear into smallest pieces any itinerary for the journey your imagination may have drawn up. Nothing will fall out as you expect. Your guide will keep to no beaten road. He will lead you by yawning gulfs and beetling cliffs such as you never dreamt your eyes would look upon. He knows no fear and expects you to fear nothing while he is with you. The clinging hand of his child makes a desperate situation a delight to him. A true walk with God will do more to awaken awe, wonder, and amazement in your soul than would a century of travel through the sights of the earth. It is your business to learn to be peaceful and safe in God in every situation that can develop, in this or in any other world to which he may lead you. To take you to his end, by the way you know, would profit you little. He chooses for you a way you know not, that you may be compelled into 1,000 intimacies with himself, which will make the journey forever memorable to him and to you. Well, it was certainly a memorable journey for Abraham. I guess it's going to be a memorable journey for every one of us that listens to the voice of God, takes Christ at his word, believes in God's promises of forgiveness, and sets out on the journey. That's Abraham's beginnings. Now look very quickly at verses 9 through to 12 and see Abraham's achievements. There are several points here. I'm going to select one only. Forget for a moment the frustration of having no land to call his own. Abraham, by the way, was a very rich man. He left behind him many lands and a father who was very wealthy. And he was told by God he was going into this great land, and when he got there, he found that it wasn't going to belong to him. In fact, there's a long story in Genesis 23 about he had to buy a sliver of land in order to bury his dearly loved wife, Sarah. But the worst frustration in Abraham's life, according to the great Bible story, was his childlessness. God had promised him he'd be the father of many nations, and no child came along, and Sarah and he were in their 80s or 90s. And you remember that Sarah, disbelieving God's promises, tried to push matters along by giving Abraham her maid, by which he might have a child, and thereby led to the most appalling, miserable story of Hagar and Ishmael. But God doesn't remind us of any of that in this story. He reminds us in verse 11 and 12 that because they were believing people, a great miracle took place. And these two elderly people had a son. What do you think the national health of the time made of it? Nobody would have believed Sarah when she came to the antenatal clinic, that's for sure. And no one would have believed Abraham when he told them that this was going to happen. But God was faithful. He kept his promise. And from this couple came innumerable descendants, that is, as the New Testament says, the whole living church of God today. Now what this tells us, quite simply, is that our brief sojourn on earth as Christians is meant to be marvelously fruitful. And if we find this a little difficult to believe as individuals, let's believe it as a company of Christian people. It's often more helpful to do these things together. Abraham and Sarah did it together with their family. What God is saying to us is that if we're believers in him, he's going to put in front of us promises and impossibilities. He's going to call upon us to do things. He's going to give us apparently the ability to do it. And then we shall find that we have impossible problems blocking the way. When I think of us as a church, I marvel at what God has given us. He's given us gifted people, generous people, good programs, good opportunities, open doors. I could go on for half an hour, couldn't I? Have all the things that God has given us. And it's very easy for us and the staff and for you too to make a program for this church which takes into account all these gifts and says, as we have all that, we might be able to achieve that. I think this story is saying God is calling us to achieve something far beyond what we ought to be able to do quite naturally. There's nothing to be proud about if we run good programs because we have a decent staff. God is calling us in the different parts of our work here to see miracles happen, of lives changed, of a future change for thousands and thousands of people. He's calling upon us to do what we can't possibly do for ourselves, and we ought occasionally to realize that we're being called to do things that are beyond us. And perhaps like Sarah, when we envisage that, we shall be tempted to laugh and say, that's impossible for me. If a church isn't seeking to do the impossible, then it isn't a real descendant of Abraham. Our lives should be lives of faith in which we consider God faithful to do all the things that he's promised to do for us, in us, and through us here to influence thousands and thousands of people and families in the future. Do you believe that? Or are you living within the realm simply of the possible? Abraham's beginnings, Abraham's achievements. And thirdly and lastly, glance for a moment at verses 13 onwards, Abraham's hopes. Now it puts it in unforgettable language. Abraham's hopes were the city of God. And this is a classic case of the New Testament telling us what the Old Testament story really meant. If you read the Old Testament story, it seems as though the promise was for the promised land, and that once he got there, he ought to be satisfied. That, as you know, is the story of the Jewish people ever since, to reach their promised land, and when they get it, to defend it against everybody. When I come to the New Testament, I find that when Abraham actually got to Palestine, the promised land, he wasn't particularly interested. He was looking for something more. the Holy Land as such didn't mean very much to him. What meant something to him was the city of God. And that is beyond our understanding of the Old Testament story until we come here to read it in Hebrews. Now, there were some original reasons for this. Do you see here in verse 15, if they had been thinking of the country they left, they would have had opportunity to return. Almost certainly, the writer in the original context is writing to Jewish converts and trying to persuade them, indeed persuading them, not to go back to Judaism, to the country from which they've come. Almost certainly, he's writing to people who have been pagans and have become Christians and telling them not to go back to paganism because it's so hard being a Christian. How hard it was for them to be Christians, you'll see at the bottom of chapter 10. We won't look at that again, but it was really hard for these people in these days to be Christians. And he reminds us of how hard it is for Jesus, too, to be our Savior in chapter 12, verse 2. So the context of this chapter, which is rather foreign to us today, was the hard time that it meant for people to follow Jesus Christ. Frankly, it's not very hard for us to do it, is it? And so the writer must tell them, though it's hard being a Christian, don't go back. Don't try to opt out of the suffering and the persecution that is your lot in following Jesus Christ. Remember the future. That'll give you your bearings. Now, there's no time to go into this as we ought to this morning, but what the rest of the chapter is saying, and we shall go on with this theme about the future, is that our future should govern our present. Only as we get a large view of where we're going, what we're actually living for and working for, will we be able to work properly here on earth despite all the drawbacks, the difficulties, and the disappointments? If we don't look forward to heaven, and we'll look at this a little further on Sunday mornings, if we don't look forward to the city of God, we shall try to make our heaven here on earth, which is what everybody is trying to do. And if Christians and Christian churches try to make their heaven on earth, I think, for example, of the ridiculous prosperity gospel that we hear of in some churches, if Christians slip back and try to make this world their heaven, do you know what our faithful God does? He constantly frustrates us. He constantly shakes us up. He pulls the rug out with regard to our security or our future or our job in the city. He produces situations of bereavement or ill health or opposition, which mean we don't know where to turn. He brings change into our lives, and we all dislike change intensely. He disappoints our hopes. We set our hopes on something and it doesn't come, and God is behind that disappointment, trying to shake us up to realize that this world is always going to be disappointing. Look at what verse 13 says. They did not receive the things promised. Now, we won't receive many of the promises of God until the life of the world come. I want to ask you then this morning, as we look at Abraham, to begin this process of re-educating yourself. Remember Abraham this morning. Remember the beginning. Ask yourself, have I responded to the call of God? It's inconceivable there could be anybody in this church who hears what is said every Sunday who should surely have said no to that call. Have you been willing to get up and go, not knowing where you're going, to trust him for the future? Secondly, will you remember that if you're called by God, it's to be fruitful, to do things far beyond human possibilities, far beyond your intellectual or other capacities make it likely that you would achieve? Have you got enough faith to believe that God could use you? Sarah and Abraham hadn't at first, but they learnt through many frustrations to believe that God could use them. And thirdly, they governed everything in their lives by looking into the far distant future. How they were going to live in heaven was the way in which they looked at their life today as how they should live today. And as a result of that, you get that lovely saying in verse 16, which is very mouth-watering, isn't it? Because they were longing for a better country, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. Is God ashamed of you or me? Well, he is, if we've got stuck in this world and think this world is the only thing there is. But he isn't ashamed of you if you've listened to the call of God, you're seeking to be fruitful, and you're longing for God's eternal world. Let's pray that we might be a little bit more like Abraham. Let's pray. Seems strange, doesn't it, that someone so long ago could teach us in the modern world how to live, and yet so it is. So let's remember this particular hero, Abraham, through whom God achieved so much miraculously, despite his many weaknesses. We pray, Father, that we may not be a church full of followers and hangers-on, but that, taught by the heroes of the past, we might be obedient to your call. We might achieve impossible things by faith, so that future generations might look back to us as those who set them on the right road, and that we ourselves may not get so bogged down in this life that we lose that heavenly perspective. Give us these gifts of faith and understanding through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.